woman when she grows older.
Yeah, definitely. Basically, let's bring it to this point that what we want to promote is this understanding of hijab.
Yeah.
Right. So what is hijab and the presentation and the way the behavior that a woman has in society,
yeah,
right outside the house. That's what you want to teach a child, a young girl.
Yeah.
And the first and most important and primary source of this information is the mother's own behavior, the way she presents herself, right? And this is the key to the whole story.
Yeah, thank you so much, Brother Mudal. Let's take a short break over here and then we'll be right back.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, excessive blame causes the fire of obstinacy to flame.
Welcome back to your audience, and before the break, we're discussing about hijab. So, Brother Mudal, would you like to add more points to it?
So we said that the key aspect to this is that the mother, when she goes out and the way she dresses and the way she behaves in society, is going to be the primary source of information and growth for this girl, right? So this girl at home, if you allow her to make up, to put some jewelry on, to get dressed, to do all these fancy things, basically, right? But at the same time, when she knows that when she goes out, she's got a role model called mother, right? And she sees a mother that when she's outside, mom doesn't put any makeup on when she goes out. Mom, when she goes out, she's wearing a hijab in a way that she covers her body properly, covers her hair properly. When she's talking to men that are not her brother or father or husband, she talks to them in a very different way, right? She talks to them with a lot of respect, a lot of dignity. She doesn't mingle with them. She doesn't become too friendly and too laughing.
That's right,
These are things that, even though she doesn't, might not consciously understand, but she's got these pictures in her head, right? So when she grows, she's got this pictures in her head, this movie in her head, that this is how my role model is.
Right? So moms are the role models for the children.
Definitely. And she understands through that how the norm should be. Right? This is, I think we've talked about it so many times in the show, that how the way the children understand what normal things should do or should be like, and how we should behave in different aspects of our life, is all learned through watching parents, watching how things are running around the house or outside the house. So this girl, even though she's coming out of her house without any hijab, obviously she's 3-year-old, she's a 5-year-old girl, right? You don't expect a 5-year-old to put any hijab on. So she's got her hair open, she's wearing jeans and a t-shirt, for example. She's coming out, she's got jewelry on her, etc. But she's got a picture of her mom, that this is how my mom is, right? And then this is how slowly you promote this child to understand hijab. And the situation becomes much, much easier when she turns 9 and then she has to put hijab on. She exactly knows what she's supposed to do.
So she's got the picture in her mind that this is what I have to be when I grow older.
Exactly. On the flip side, if you have, the mom, for example, doesn't put, if the mom, for example, is not wearing proper hijab, she, before she leaves, she herself spent 20 minutes, half an hour putting makeup on and perfume on before she leaves the house. She interacts with non-mahram, with members that are not of her family, in a way that she's laughing, she's smiling, she's joking with them. She's being over friendly with other men that are not from her family.
She's basically setting a bad example for
her. Exactly. She's setting a bad example. She's basically setting a norm for her daughter, that this is how normal we should be, basically. And you don't expect such a daughter, such a young girl who's growing up in such an environment to really understand what hijab means, or to really to be able to apply the correct hijab in a society and to bring out that dignity of an Islamic woman, of a Muslim woman, in social norms.
True. Thank you so much, Brother Mudal. In this program, we discuss about children applying makeup and how should parents react to that. And we also discussed about hijab in this program. So once again, thank you so much, Brother Mudal, and audience, thank you so much as well. Thank you for joining us on the program, and if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, farstoday.com. Fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome back. I'm Saeed Pourreza in London. The campaign for Muayyad Bashir, a young black man who died following police restraint in Wales, is gaining national momentum. His family and activists remain outraged that a young man grappling with a mental health crisis lost his life following contact with the very people who should have had his safety as their top priority. Richard Sudan has the details.
Gwent police remain firmly under the spotlight following the death of black man Muayyad Bashir, who died on February the 17th following restraint by officers. Muayyad was having a mental health crisis, needed help, and as a vulnerable human being did not pose a threat to anyone.
The GP had advised that they contact the emergency services, which of course they did. And they contacted the emergency services by a 999 call and summoned what they thought was an ambulance. And very quickly, a number of police officers arrived and asked whether or not Muayyad was violent. And he wasn't violent, he'd never been violent. And police officers entered his bedroom, and very quickly after entering his bedroom, Muayyad fell silent.
My brother's room is right next to my parents' bedroom. And every morning when my mum wakes up, she keeps past my brother Muayyad's bedroom and thinks that he's still around. But of course, when reality hits hard, he's not there anymore. So it's the same thing, you know, with my little brother. My little brother and Muayyad were best friends.
And when you think about the learning that we've had in this country around the arrest of mentally ill people, there's no excuse for any police service in the world, in this country at least, to do anything but, you know, treat people in a humane and professional way. That wasn't the case with Bashir. He was manhandled. He had an injury to his leg. He subsequently died. And to think that took place in front of his parents, who'd called for help, is unimaginable.
With Muayyad's family demanding answers, both the police and the Independent Office for Police Conduct are facing intense scrutiny.
Nobody called the police. Why was it necessary for when a man is having a mental health crisis for police to attend? And would have the outcome been the same had it been a white man or a white woman? I don't think so.
Confidence in the police, confidence in the IOPC in this country is at an all-time low amongst African and Caribbean heritage communities. And whether it's from here in Wales, or whether it's in Northern Ireland, or whether it's in England or Scotland, the overwhelming lived experience of black people is one of police oppression, and we don't trust the police. And it's no different here in the Welsh Valleys.
Oh, the family history that when we came into the UK is because we speak to silent, because it wasn't safe back home. Again, just running away from fights, running away from death that's been surrounded, you know, in the country. And we assumed that being here in the UK, a democratic country, you know, that has laws and law and order, there's some sort of safety. Clearly that wasn't the case.
As the family of Muayyad Bashir mourn the loss of their loved one, the campaign to publicise the case is accelerating nationwide.
The impact of the death of Muayyad Bashir continues to be felt throughout the community. Like so many deaths in custody, the family demand full accountability from the police and ultimately action taken to secure justice. Richard Sudan, Gwent.
Meanwhile, the UK government's highly anticipated report on racism has concluded the country is not systematically racist and should be regarded as a model for other white-majority countries. Requested by Prime Minister Boris Johnson in the wake of last year's Black Lives Matter protests, it claims issues around race are becoming less significant. It also says there has been improvements in the country through the increase in diversity in elite professions and a shrinking ethnicity pay gap. The opposition Labour Party has blasted the report as disappointing, insisting structural racism remains in much of the country. Other critics have said the findings have done little to make sense and mend racial disparities in the country. Let's discuss those two stories with Wayman Bennett. He's a political analyst joining me from London. Good to have you with us. So two black men died within a month of each other after they came in contact with the police. How bad is the issue of police brutality here in the UK?
Well, this whitewash report points to the fact that there's disproportionate contact with the police in black communities. And the government developed a hostile environment. In fact, it refers to the Windrush crisis, which was a consequence of the government. It refers to Prevent, which was another construct of the government. And yet it denies its racial element. It denies institutional racism. It says it's a matter of narrative and a matter of view. But when we look at Mohyed Bashir and his family and the loss of life, we think these are not just words. These lead to real actions on the street. The disproportionality of violence treated to families and even the recourse to justice is actually actively denied. This country at the moment says it needs more nuclear weapons in order to make sure that you have freedom of speech or freedom of activity or free from oppression. Yet when you look at it in practice, how it behaves itself, far from racism and Islamophobia and discrimination disappearing, unfortunately it's entrenched at the very highest levels of our government. And, Boris Johnson himself referred to Muslim women looking like bank robbers and black people as grinning pickaninnies. This is hardly progressive language. And it's something that came from our Prime Minister. So I believe this report's a whitewash. I believe to get justice, we have to keep raising these cases nationally, internationally, so that we can get past the hypocrisy and the denial of a government that could do something about it. It's not impossible to control the police, but we keep having reports that simply say there's nothing to identify. And if they don't identify, how can you deal with it? And I think that these things have to be challenged and changed.
But let's challenge it a little bit further. One of the findings of this report is that the UK should be regarded as a model for other white majority countries. Expand on the veracity of that statement and the truth of it, given these two cases of these two deaths at the hands of the police, and also the performance of the police over the past couple of weeks, the way they have been treating protesters who have been protesting the government's new policing bill.
Well, let's be clear. For the last 20 years, black people have been murdered at the hands of the police. Not a single police officer has been convicted of killing people, murdering people. And to be honest, as long as that's the case, I think that being in denial, our government's in collective denial about what the problem is. And actually to congratulate itself, any progress that we've made is only because people have had to fight for it. The McPherson inquiry over 25 years ago said the police were institutionally racist and made a number of recommendations. Very few have been implemented. And if you look at what happened at the vigil for Sarah Everett, who the allegations that a policeman may, there's allegations a policeman may have murdered her, what you see is the police beat people up. And another report says they did beat people up. And I think that what we're facing is a kind of almost Orwellian denial of a government that, you know, has long had this practice. I'm sorry, it's 300 years old, has had this practice. It does wrong and then refuses to accept it. And there always are people that can be hired in order to present misinformation. The report itself says that you're disproportionately stopped by the police and that the police switch off the cameras at the point of arrest, as what happened to Mr. Bashir, and that this should be stopped. But then it goes on to say it's a matter of perception. It is not the perception of that family that their son has been murdered. It is not the perception of Mohammed Salim, the 83-year-old father who was murdered in Birmingham by a Nazi in April 8 years ago. This is not perception, this is reality. And it's disgusting that we could have such a cover-up take place, a whitewash report.
And the list goes on, doesn't it? Wayman Bennett in London, thank you so much.
Thank you, Patrick.
To other news now. Growing concerns across the globe as Myanmar descends into further protest and violence. Murtaza Jaffer takes a closer look at the possible reasons why the military declared a state of emergency following the last general election.
Spiraling violence across Myanmar has raised fears of a bloody civil war after the military junta continues to face down opposition with increased violence. European leaders have voiced growing concerns over the deteriorating situation after hundreds of demonstrators were killed over the past few days.
The federal government strongly condemns the violent actions of the Myanmar security forces and the deadly use of weapons. This brutal violence unfortunately reached a new sad low at the weekend. There is no justification for using deadly force against the peaceful demonstrators.
We are extremely worried over the growing civilian casualties in Myanmar. It provokes our deep concern, and we are closely watching the situation in Myanmar. We have ties with Myanmar, but we do not welcome these scenes.
The European Union has threatened further sanctions after what it described as a day of horror. The United Nations accused Myanmar's junta of committing mass murder and has criticized the international community for not doing enough to stop violence. The total death toll has surpassed 500, with civilians now fleeing into neighboring countries after reported airstrikes by the military. Senior Army General Min Aung Hlaing took reins of the country after disputing January's general election, which saw Aung San Suu Kyi's NLD party win by a landslide. She campaigned to reduce the political influence of the military and reduced the number of fixed military seats in the parliament. As results came in, many predicted a military coup. Some analysts believe personal ambition are a key determining factor.
This could all be down to the personal ambitions of General Min Aung Hlaing, who was due to retire in 6 months. He has used his position to ensure his family have lucrative business interests, which he won't be in a position to protect after retirement.
Protesters have pledged to continue defying the military, who have shown no intention in employing restraint. More deaths are predicted, with some claiming a civil war could break out. What the military want is also unclear. Do they want to protect their current political influence, or do they want to return the country to the complete military control of the last century?
Murtaza Jaffer with that report. Now, a UN report has accused France of killing 19 civilians by airstrike in Mali. They were among at least 22 people who died in that strike. In January, residents of a remote village in central Mali claimed French warplanes bombed a wedding celebration there, killing a number of civilians. That prompted an investigation by the UN mission in Mali. France, meantime, has refuted the findings, saying the strike targeted and killed terrorists. It's also denied any knowledge of the wedding in that village on that date. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says he's seen no serious efforts from the U.S. to revive the historic 2015 Iran nuclear deal. The president also said Washington has the ability to lift anti-Iran sanctions and return to the agreement within an hour, if it's so inclined. He pointed out that the U.S. President, Joe Biden, has emphasized diplomacy and admitted to the failure of his predecessor Donald Trump's maximum pressure policy. The fate of the JCPOA has been hanging in the balance since May 2018, when former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew the U.S. from it and imposed wide-ranging, harsh sanctions on the Islamic Republic.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
In this segment, and yet another attack on Press TV's social media accounts. This time, our access to YouTube, yet again. Let's bring in Robert Carter for more on that. And Robert, last week they took down our Facebook page before they restored it, and now this. What kind of excuse have they concocted this time?
Well, they hardly even gave us a reason, to be honest with you, Saeed. The takedown on YouTube, which is, of course, just one of numerous times in which YouTube has done so, they did it without warning. Obviously, the way YouTube works is it doesn't really allow you an opportunity to appeal those decisions, doesn't need to give you any reason. It just shuts you down, and that's that. Obviously, this is a continuation in a long line of attacks against Iranian media, essentially a clear attempt to gag the Iranian viewpoint. Of course, Press TV is a platform which promotes other stories, platforms, other groups, which usually Western mainstream media tend to ignore or are biased against. In particular,
expand on that a little bit, Robert. What kind of viewpoints are we talking about? How are we different that really has led to this censorship on the part of this tech giant?
Well, I would say, obviously, one of the key things is we're a critic of the Israeli regime. We platform Palestinians, we platform Muslims and Arabs. We're an Iranian channel. There's definitely a degree of Iran phobia, I believe, that's at play here. The fact is, these are US-based media or companies, giant companies. And obviously, right now, the US is pushing a maximum pressure campaign and a sanctions policy against the Islamic Republic of Iran. So, of course, they don't want the Iranian side of this dispute to get out. But one thing that I will give you a glimpse of now is not an Iranian perspective, but a Muslim Lebanese sister, Marwa Osman, who we know very well. She has also been censored, and she works for Press TV, but she's been censored herself on her own personal profiles on Facebook. So let's play that out now and see what she says.
Personally, the people who actually, me personally, I was censored. I'm never allowed to go live on Facebook anymore, because at one time I just took my phone. My village is right across the, right on the border with occupied Palestine. I wanted to show the world how U.S., how Israel is actually erecting an apartheid wall all the way on the border crossing between Palestine and Lebanon. I just showed that video. I was cut, and then was never allowed to go live on Facebook again.
Perhaps not the kind of stuff you would expect to see on the mainstream media, Robert.
Absolutely. So clearly this is bigger than just Press TV. This is a clear, probably state-backed effort by Western companies, particularly on social media platforms, to censor views which they don't like. And right now, of course, Muslim views are not liked in the West. The views of the Islamic Republic of Iran are not tolerated. Criticism of Israel, as I've said. And also the fact, remember, Press TV is anti-war, it's anti-racism. All these views tend to put Western regimes in a bad light. So obviously having Press TV up is not tolerated.
And then the question that we can also ask, Robert, is if we can be banned, if Press TV can be banned, who is going to be next?
Absolutely, and Press TV isn't alone in this censorship. There are many other channels, including Telesur, for example, the Venezuelan media, also Chinese media now, and Russian to some extent, are also under the spotlight. This, of course, has been condemned on social media. There is many supporters of our good work out there. Let's bring up some tweets now that I have on this subject. The first one I can bring up is from Richard Medhurst, who is a colleague of ours now at Press TV. He says that, you know, Press TV, CGTN, the Chinese state channel, Sputnik, and Telesur are doing something right when Ofcom, Britain's state-sponsored media regulator, takes them off the air and or Silicon Valley giants repeatedly ban their pages and accounts. Western governments can't stand foreign outlets informing their populace, especially in English. So I think that sums up the point very well, that we stand among many other foreign broadcasters that are not deemed to be friendly by the UK and the US that are being censored in this way. And then the next tweet I have, let's bring that up on screen now. Again, this is an interesting view From Zafar Mehdi, who says media outlets like Press TV that challenge the US hegemony and the Israeli occupation of Palestine are constantly harassed. And let's remember that there is a lot of Palestinian and also Yemeni media too, which is being gagged, all by the same culprits, Facebook, YouTube, and to some degree Twitter as well.
Just like they say, we must be doing something right. To your second story now, a music video that sexualizes religious imagery and the release of limited edition of running shoes that reference the devil, Satan, and have 6 cubic centimeters of red fluid in the soles, said to contain a drop of human blood. What is the brouhaha over that?
Absolutely. So, warning, this will be a topic which will offend probably many of our moral viewers out there, our pious viewers. Satanic shoes have been released, would you believe, in the US. And as you rightly said, they are deeply blasphemous, deeply offensive to Christians, and they're basically promoting Satanism, would you believe? So, you know, if Western decadence hadn't already reached particularly poor state, then this is taking it to a whole new level. Yes, human blood is allegedly in the soles of the shoes, as you can see there on the screen, Luke 10:18. That's a reference to a Bible verse has been placed on the shoe of this trainer, which of course Christianity, which originated from the Middle East, putting something holy like a scripture on a shoe is deeply offensive in traditional Christian, Islamic, or any Abrahamic religions viewpoint.
Is a reference to Satan or the fallen angel falling from the sky.
Yes, absolutely. So every aspect of this sickening shoe is basically aimed at offending Christians to the maximum possible way, and it really is beggar's belief. It makes me proud, actually, I have to say, that Muslims, like you see at Batley Grammar School, come out in protest whenever there are attempts made to insult or mock religions which billions of people around the world adhere to. And what I think is a real shame is that Christianity has reached such a stage of failure and collapse that it's allowing something like this to take place without much direct protest.
Well, let's see what folks have been saying about this online.
There should be a TikTok reaction. Let's see if we can bring that up now.
Rapper's Face, who's endorsing it? There's evil all over it. Evil isn't hiding anymore. It's in plain sight. It's time for Christians to step up. I will never support Nike again.
Well, Nike really shouldn't be happy right now about what's happening. Probably boycotting of the brand by a lot of people.
Yes, absolutely. There is a massive Christian backlash online which is being discussed. But ultimately, we see a lack of action on the ground, particularly in the US where the shoe is based. There are further online social media reactions. Perhaps I could bring that on screen. We have a tweet from Anna who says, "May every single one of you realize how unconditional and pure God, his love for you really is. Turn away from these sins and start doing research into religion. Please, I'll pray for you all."
And there Robert, is also another we're going to have to leave it at that for now because we're fresh out of time. Those stories, Robert, thank you very much. And goodbye.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. And thank you so very much for joining us on today's segment of The Lantern. Contrary to popular belief, especially after certain events that took place by the hands of some extremists, during the few last decades. Unfortunately, there's this common misconception that Islam is in some form a religion that promotes violence against those who don't see eye to eye with it, that Islam is an intolerant religion that allows the killing and bloodshed of anyone who stands in its way, anyone who doesn't embrace it as the final and most complete religion, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the Holy Quran, gives us the green light to draw our sword against anyone who doesn't seem to want to listen to our words of preaching, quote unquote, and accept it as their way of salvation. So today I thought it would be a good idea if we talked about this whole concept of violence versus nonviolence, and how is it in any way, or whether it is it in any way, a resort, a solution for people who claim to be practicing the religion of Islam. Let's listen to a short little story regarding this matter, and we're going to be right back. Stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salamun alaikum and welcome to this program entitled Lantern, a story about Gandhi, author Stephen R. Covey. I once heard Gandhi's grandson, Arun Gandhi, share this penetrating insight about his grandfather. All in attendance at his speech were both humbled and electrified. Ironically, if it hadn't been for a racism and prejudice, we may not have had a Gandhi. He may have been just another successful lawyer who had made a lot of money. But because of prejudice in South Africa, he was subjected to humiliation within a week of his arrival. He was thrown off a train because of the color of his skin, and it humiliated him so much that he sat on a platform of the station all night wondering what he could do to gain justice. His first response was one of the anger. He was so angry that he wanted eye for eye justice. He wanted to respond violently to the people who humiliated him. But he stopped himself and said, "That's not right." It was not going to get him justice. It might have made him feel good for a moment, but it wasn't going to get him any justice. The second response was to want to go back to India and live among his own people in dignity. He ruled that out also. He said, "You can't run away from problems. You've got to stay and face the problems." And that's when the third response dawned on him: the response of nonviolent action. From that point onwards, he developed the philosophy of nonviolence and practiced it in his life as well as in his search for justice in South Africa. He ended up staying in that country for 22 years, and then he went and led the movement of India. Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So Mahatma Gandhi is known as one of the most exceptional contemporary freedom fighters. He is a very prominent character in modern history. I don't think there is a single soul on the face of earth who doesn't know him, or at least, you know, that there was such a movement in India, and there was this wise, sage, peaceful little man who was involved with it in some way and changed the course of history, not just for the people of India, but as a role model for peace and non-violence. Ironically enough, however, I have come across a quote attributed to Mahatma Gandhi, and it basically relates the story of how he drew inspiration from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and in the battle against right and wrong, justice and injustice, good and evil, and how he was inspired by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to fight against the sword, to fight against injustice, tyranny, violence with blood, by not that he used oppression as a tool, rather, even though he was oppressed, seemingly he was the one who came out victorious and triumphant, because fast forward 300 something years later, it is Imam Hussein alayhi salam's name which is revered and honored, and it is he who is loved and adored by millions and millions of people across the world. This whole theme of nonviolence isn't really something that is specific to Mahatma Gandhi because of the inspiration he got from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein alayhi salam's movement isn't unprecedented in the creed of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and also it's not one of a kind in the sense that had it been any other imam in that situation, they would have done the same thing. Had Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam been in any other era, and had he been fighting any other tyrant, even one that wasn't as bloodthirsty and cruel as Yazid alayhi salam, he would have still done the same thing. As a matter of fact, even if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in that situation where a great war was waged against him, and the life of himself and his companions and his family member were threatened, he would have still done the same thing. But I want us to go back and look in the life and time of the Ahlul Bayt and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, their reaction toward violence, all those times, all the chances they were allowed to kill someone who hurt them, who violated their rights, who committed some sort of injustice toward them. All the times that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam had the chance to retaliate and reciprocate in violence, what did they do really? Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of His messengers, and especially the last of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, and all of those companions of theirs who truly followed their path. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. You are listening IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Ayman Rizvi, and today, fortunately, we have a guest scholar with us, Mr. Mohsin Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum, Mr. Naqvi, and welcome to our studios.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
As usual, the norm of this program is to answer important questions related to our Islamic beliefs through a fruitful and a healthy discussion. So, let's move on to our question. Some people say that the Quran is a vague text and nothing can be understood from it. Is this statement true?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, according to those people who say it's a vague text, basically they have not really read the Quranic, we can say like script, which is actually the Arabic script, number one. Number two, mostly we have seen this kind of statement has come from, we can say like some of the Christian, we can say like preachers. They were the bishops, they were the popes, they were the bishops, they were the, obviously, some Jews, we can say like preachers. And in order to show the, in order to show that Islam is not a true religion, they have come up with some of the translations of the Quran, which they did by themselves, and these were the wrong translations. Now, if I talk about the translation of Quran itself, when we look at the history, we see that the Quran was firstly translated into the Persian and the Turkish language. These were the first two languages. When the Osmani emperorship started, the emperor itself, like, it banned the Turkish people from using the Arabic text, and he ordered everyone to use the Turkish translation only, and not the
emperor
actual.
Was from this which
the Osmani, the Osmani
oh,
emperor,
Osman, okay.
The Osmani Ottoman. Emperor, Ottoman emperor, the Ottoman emperor, and when they stopped people from using, and the idea behind that was because he wanted people to know what is in Quran. And obviously, you know, when we read the Arabic Quran, so most of the people and majority of people, they don't know about the translation, especially if they're not the Arabs. So we know how to, we learn how to read the Arabic text, but we never know the translation. And that's the main issue. So what he had in his mind was to make people reading the translation so that they know what is in the Quran, so that they can live according to the teachings of the Quran. Now, what happens is, the translation of the Quran, the history of translation of Quran tells us that this Turkish translation was later translated into the French language. So the French, basically, there was a Muslim French. He translated the Turkish translation to French, and then later that French translation was converted to an English translation.
So it wasn't a translation from Arabic?
Yes. So what we need to see is the French translation, and on top of that, the English translation, they both were not translated from the actual Arabic script of the Quran. It was translated from another translation. For example, if I have a translation of Quran in English, and then later I come and translate from English to Urdu, this will not be exactly the same thing which it has come in the
obvious
Quran. That's the first thing. So the major problem that we had in the English translations, which we today still are facing that problem, is that these translations, most of them are not from the Arabic script. If I can name, for example, like some of the translation, I can say like Kulika Rai's translation is from Arabic script.
Yes.
Which is the latest translation, we can say. And for us, obviously, that is one of the authentic translations. But it's not the perfect translation. Why? There is a reason. Because, you know, there are the Arabic idioms which are not properly translated. And no one can translate them. Obviously, you have to describe it, that what does this idiom mean. For example, in the translation, there is a verse. It says, Yadullahi fawqa aydihim. The hand of Allah is above all the hands. Now, in the general translation, it is translated the same way. Whereas Yadullahi in the Arabic, whenever they refer to the hand, it means the power. The actual translation should be like, the power of Allah is above all the powers. Whereas we see the literal translation, the hands of Allah is above all the hands. And there are many other things in the translations. So we have these problems who say like the script of the Quran or the wordings of the Quran are the way. It's basically they have referred to the translations of the Quran and they have not seen the actual translations. That's first thing. The second thing is we have a riwayah, we have a narration about some people who talks like this. For example, from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth Imam, it's in the Biharul Anwar, volume 89, page 90. Okay. So Biharul Anwar, the actual, which is obviously been published in Beirut. It's been published in Beirut, and the address is obviously volume 89, page number 19. In that, Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, the Book of Allah, and we have many narrations like this from the Prophet as well, in which it is said, the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Quran itself, has an apparent meaning and a hidden meaning. This Book of Allah is apparent and hidden, okay, meaning. And it has nasikh and mansukh. Nasikh means an order came, and later on, obviously, that order has been voided. So there are some specific things which were according to some specific, you can say, like in the time period, and then later on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has voided that, and that is also mentioned in the Quran. But there are very little things. There are muhkam wa mutashabih. Muhkam means the solid verses, and then there are the similar verses which looks like that, but it has another, we can say, like there is another subject for that verses. And there are obviously the laws, there are the examples, there are the idioms in it, okay? And all these things. And then Imam says, whoever says that the Book of Allah is, or the Book of God is vague, he has killed himself, halak. Mm-hmm. Basically, we say like he has destroyed himself. Mm-hmm. And he has destroyed himself and the others who will follow him. Now, this narration is from Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, who was in the, we can say like, he was even in the Battle of Karbala in the 60th Hijri, and after that, he was there. So we have this narration from here. Now, the point is that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bring something that are obviously apparent, there are something which are hidden. And we also have narrations in which it is said, like every single of verse of the Quran, it has seven hidden meanings,
seven layers in it.
Exactly. So basically, you have to open these layers, and that is for ulul albab, those who possess intellect.
Exactly. The more knowledge you would have, the more wisdom you would have, you know.
The more in depth you will go in the Quran, the more you will know about Quran.
Of course.
There is one verse, I'm not exaggerating this, but since I read this verse, I could not reach to the actual translation. Or the interpretation of that. The translation is clear. And that is chapter 9, verse number 119, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O believers, be God-fearing and be with the truthful people. Now, whatever I see in the Quran, when I read the narrations, and when I see the character of Ahlul Bayt, I see everything into this verse. It's very much clear for us. The Quran has clear verses. Obviously, there are many things. You know, these people who say like the wordings of Quran are vague, they should come up with the examples. They should actually bring the examples and say which verse is vague for them. It is actually because it is vague for them because they couldn't understand that verse. In the Quran we have Fas'alu ahla dhikr, ask from the people who have the knowledge. So if you are trying,
there are different aspects to, you know, the historical aspect, the ethical aspect, and I think some yes. other important aspect? You must know about all these aspects.
It is definitely, because, you know, when obviously when we talk about a verse, the time when this verse was revealed, what was the historical perspective? What was the situation? Why Allah revealed this verse at this time on the Prophet? For example, when we talk about the Ghadir, when we talk about the wilaya or the leadership of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, after the successorship of Imam Ali after the Prophet, it's because on the event of Ghadir, the Prophet has announced that man kunta mawlahu fa Ali al-mawla. Whoever's leader am I, his leader is
Ali.
And then right after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse. Al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today we have completed the religion on you, and we have completed all the blessings that we have accomplished the blessings as well. So basically, we need to look at the historical perspective as well. And there are many other things. By just looking at a single phrase, we cannot just decide what does it mean. And very much the wordings of Quran are clear. They're very much clear. And it has the apparent, obviously, we can say meaning. We can understand it by just reading the translation. You can get overall theme of the Quran. And it's not just like that you read the whole Quran and then you understand. For example, when we read chapter Hamd, the very first chapter, what's weighing in it? Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praises for the Lord or God of the worlds, who is merciful and Rahim, Rahman and Rahim, beneficial. And he is the master of the day of resurrection. So all these things are very clear. You go to the next chapter, it's about the Bani Israel. It's about the story of cow that was in the time of the Prophet Moses.
Yes.
And everything is clear. So we need to be very much careful from such, we can say, comments or such kind of, the things that come up, and then they try to pretend that they know more than the actual, the actual people who know the language.
Obviously. Even in the Quran and Majid, we see that it's very obvious and apparent that God declares himself that, you know, for example, in the chapter 2, ayat 44, God says, "Wal kitab al-mubin," by the manifest book. Or maybe we see that, in Surah Al-Qasas, "Tilka ayatul kitab al-mubin." So then again, after the book, he's mentioning about the verses itself. And then there is one in the Surah Shura, he says that, "Bilisani arabiyyin mubin." So then there is it's clear. And then
Mubin means clear, yes.
Mubin means clear, exactly.
Manifesting.
And then again in Surah Ibrahim, he says that وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ. So, I think there is a gradual process of telling people that it's very clear that, whatever has been revealed in the Quran and Majid for people, because it's a guidance, right?
Yes, it is. And obviously there is another verse, if I can just find the address, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَذَا بَيَانٌ لِلنَّاسِ وَهُدًا وَمَوْعِزَةٌ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Now very strange that Allah says, هَذَا بَيَانٌ. This bayan means this statement. هَذَا بَيَانٌ. This is a statement. This Quran is a statement. هَذَا بَيَانٌ لِلنَّاسِ. This statement is for people, for mankind. وَهُدًا. And it's a guidance. وَمَوْعِزَةً. And admonition. لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. For the God-weary ones. Now, there is a point that Quran is a pure script. It's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. No one can touch it except they are pure. So people need to first purify themselves in order to understand the depth of the Quran. Yes, you can understand the teachings of the Quran, the apparent teachings of the Quran, but in order to get into the depth of that, what you need to do is obviously you need to get purified. You need to purify yourself from inside. When you God weary, Allah will put everything in you. And then obviously chapter 2, the second verse, that la rayba alif la mim, ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين. Again, it's a guidance.
Exactly.
In every part of Quran, Allah says it is a guidance. Number one. Number two. In every page, or maybe like after a couple of pages, you will find that لَأَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ, Don't you understand? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَفَكَّرُونَ. Don't you ponder? لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْعُرُونَ. Don't you realize? تَشْعُرُونَ is from شعور basically. Don't you realize? Now why Allah is talking in this tone? It's because that people, when they read Quran, they do not read it in order to understand it.
Well, understanding, you know, of course, comes with righteousness and piousness. And as there is a verse in the Quran Majid, I'm just reading the translation of it. As for the faithless, it is the same to them whether you warn them or you do not warn them. They will not have faith. Mr. Naqvi, we truly thank you for participation and answering, you know, this important question. Mm-hmm. May Allah give you special rewards, and we truly wish for your prosperity and success in the both worlds. We also like to thank our valuable listeners. In the next episode, we will answer other questions. Till then, take care and may God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Aperture.
Agent Orange, a chemical cocktail that became notorious as a defoliant, was used in aerial bombardments against the Viet Cong in the Vietnam War. The U.S. military sprayed millions of gallons of Agent Orange onto Vietnam's jungles during the conflict to expose northern communist troops. 40 years since the end of the war, people in Vietnam with severe mental and physical disabilities still feel the lingering effects of Agent Orange. Its legacy of death and deformity is well documented. Cancer and birth defects amongst both Vietnamese and U.S. veterans have been linked to exposure to the defoliant. But what is less known is how Agent Orange was used after the war. I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture. Agent Orange is made up of the chemicals 245T and 24D. In the 1960s and 70s in Australia, the solution used in weed eradication often involved the spraying of herbicides 245T and 24D with terrifying consequences. Sprayers were often exposed to the deadly poison without any protective gear. Many sprayers died young, one after another. But still, this is not the full extent of the problems caused by the chemicals. Stay with us as we meet the families of former government employees who have died almost certainly as a result of their exposure.
Nigel Sinclair is in the last stage of terminal cancer. Nigel and his family believe he's soon to be the latest legacy from a chemical exposure which they say has killed his father, his uncle, and many of their mates. Before Nigel dies, he wants to know how a tragedy like this could happen.
At this very late stage,
what would be the